Are you ready for the rapture? Ready. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have a wonderful plan for us as Church Age believers, and we look forward to the fact that at any moment we could be face-to-face with you, whom we have not seen, we love. And we look forward to that day. And help us as we look at what some have taught in relationship to this issue down through church history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to be talking about the rapture in church history. As I said yesterday in my general lecture, that 25 years ago, no one knew that I knew of, or at least in our evangelical circles, of anybody before Darby who taught a preacher of rapture. But we have found a number of them since. Now, when I say they taught a preacher of rapture, that doesn't mean that they were dispensationalists. I think, for example, Pseudo-Ephraim, who I'll be talking about in a moment, even could have been amillennial for all we know. But the fact of the matter is I think the biggest reason for that is because from almost day one in the second century, you have an anti-Israel mentality that came into the church, and that prevented them from becoming dispensational. In fact, that's probably the last of the issues related to dispensationalism, which pre-tribulationalism is one issue, that was developed in church history, not till the Puritans in the 1600s began to see that Israel had a distinct future. And the early church especially did not see that at all. They believed that they were replacing Israel with Justin Martyr's famous statement about the church being the new Israel. Also, you had, in the Roman Empire, you had the official religion of the Roman Empire, which was called religion, or religio, the Latin word religioso, or something like that. And then you had superstitions, or the personal beliefs, like a person would be a New Ager today, a personal belief. But those were outlawed by the Roman Empire. And Josephus wrote the Antiquities of Jews to show that the Jews antedated the Roman gods, and therefore they were a tolerated religion. Does that make sense? They were tolerated, but not an official religion of the Roman Empire. And Christians in the early church saw themselves as a continuation of the Old Testament of Israel, a fulfillment of that, and so they tried to piggyback off of the Jewish status as a tolerated religion. That was one of the motives in the early church to say that we're the new Israel and all of those kinds of things. But Dr. Walvoord used to say that pre-tribulationalism involves doctrine from two major categories. First, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And thirdly, secondly, eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So those are the two major areas of systematic theology. And I want to argue from J. Edwin Orr's book, The Progress of Dogma, that he delivered in 1897. By the way, he was a postmillennialist, a British postmillennialist. And he argues basically that there's a development of the church's understanding of doctrine. And he says that, has it ever struck you what a singular parallel there is between the historical course of dogma? And dogma, he means essential doctrines of the church, as opposed to doctrine, which would be a broader term, is between the historical order course of dogma on the one hand and the scientific order of the textbooks on systematic theology on the other. In other words, assuming that these are logical, in starting with like prolegomena, bibliology, theology proper, you see there's a logical order to that, he's saying. The history of dogma, as you speedily discover, is simply the system of theology spread out through the centuries. The temporal and logical order correspond. So he's saying that you have a development of the church's understanding of that closed canon. by the end of the first century of its doctrine. And he's saying that makes a lot of sense because some of these doctrines are foundational to the development of other doctrines. And that's his point. The temporal and logical order correspond. The articulation of the system in your textbook is the very articulation of the system in its development in history. And so he goes and talks about the first was theology, theological prolegomena, bibliology, and apologetics. If you know anything about church history, you had the era of the apologist. Remember about from 100 to 150, it was generally viewed as. Theology proper, that deals with the issue of the doctrine of God, and the Trinity had to be developed. Then you have anthropology, that what's the nature of man? And you have harmatology, the doctrine of sin. And Christology, the doctrine of the person of Christ. Soteriology, the doctrine of the work of Christ. And then ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Now, he's not saying that no one had any ecclesiology or eschatology in the early church. They always did. But it wasn't developed and thought out like anybody that's had church history knows how you go through the Trinitarian development, and how it took time and different people suggested different things. And over time, the church wrote its creeds or the fact of the doctrine of Christ, at Chalcedon. Undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever, yet without confusion or commingling between God and man. And you see this in some of the basic doctrines. For example, Anselm, around 1000, was the first in church history that we know of to develop the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Up to that time, Kenneth Copeland's view was very dominant. Satan paid off, was paid off. The ransom to Satan theory was what many in the early church and throughout the early Middle Ages taught. And so it wasn't until 1,000 years that you had the idea of substitutionary atonement be articulated in the church. And then we, of course, are very aware of Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith, 1517. Now, who's the Czech guy? Huss. Huss in the 1300s. I'm sorry, Wycliffe in the 1300s. Huss. In the 1400s, we're starting to get there. But Luther stated it clearly. And you wonder, well, why didn't people see this? It's so clear, isn't it, when you read Romans and Galatians? Well, part of the problem was the Septuagint by Jerome in the late 390s translated the word hilesmos, impute, with the word infuse, infusio. You can see what a major difference. If you're getting 10 cc's of grace infused in you through the Catholic Church and the ordinances there, that's very different than having the righteousness of Christ or even Adam's sin imputed or credited to your account. And so Luther, of course, being an Augustinian monk, knew Greek. He memorized the book of Romans and thought through it, and voila, that is the very gospel of which our free grace movement, partakes of, the doctrine of justification by faith, grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so you do see this progression. The whole idea of ecclesiology, what was the early church's view of the church? It was basically an Old Testament version of Israel, with priests. Where did they come up with priests from? They weren't reading in Ephesians. No, they were reading Leviticus in the early church, because that canon was already fixed and everything. And so you see this development over time, and that is my basic argument as to why pre-tribulationalism is a late development as far as it goes. The early church held primarily to a futurist view of eschatology, and then that was replaced in the Middle Ages. And you have, with Joachim de Fiori around 1000, the historicist view starts coming in. And Luther brought the historicist view into the church. Now, some of y'all are probably frowning, saying, what's all this historicist, futurism stuff? Well, there are four basic views of how you believe the book of Revelation primarily, but prophecy as a whole, are fulfilled in relationship to time. In other words, right now. There is past, and there's only four ways you can relate to time. Past, present, future, timeless. You got that? Okay, so past is called preterist. As I heard a Texas Church of Christ preacher on the radio say one day about the book of Revelation, you can put a fork in it, it's done. The book of Revelation, of course. Then there's present historicist, and they believe the tribulation, which is chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation, have been being fulfilled throughout the church's history. And so they believe, for example, everybody knows that the rise of the Antichrist is Pope Gregory in 606, right? And so 1,260 days are really 1,260 years. And so that ended with the French Revolution when the beast was cast down. The Catholic Church was thrown out by the thing, And, of course, everyone knows that Martin Luther was the first angelic angel because he preached the gospel, and Fox's Book of Martyrs is a historicist thing, and each one of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments related to events in church history, like the Muslim invasion would be one of those, etc., different key events in European history because they were going through the tribulation at that time. So Luther brings historicism into the Protestant church. In fact, it's called by some the Protestant tradition because he found out he could make the Pope the Antichrist and that would preach. And so historicism became dominant when premillennialism was revived. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. Futurism is our view that basically if the early church had to be classified, they fit that more than anything. And that was revived in the late 1700s. And therefore, it began to change premillennialism, which was very dominant among the Puritans and various reformers in the church. But there's a big difference between historicist premillennialism and futurist premillennialism. See, you thought you had it down. Ah, mill, pre-mill, post-mill, right? And then they bring in all these other factors. That's what makes eschatology so complicated, because you could be a preterist and be an amill or postmill, but not a premill. You can be a historicist and be all three views. You could be a futurist, and you're probably not going to be much of an amill, but there have been futurist amills out there, like Abraham Kuyper, for example, and a few postmills. Who are futurists, but most are premill and dispensationalists. Or you can be an idealist, which is the fourth kind, and that is that the book of Revelation are these prophecies don't relate to timing at all. Either they didn't intend to, or you can't know the timing, therefore they're just ideas or concept. And I would argue this is becoming the dominant view in evangelicalism, idealism. And they say that if you're a futurist, the current herd of scholars in evangelicalism today as a whole would say that people like myself are bigots because we think we know what's going to happen in the future. And futurists tend to know that. We believe that God, that the book of Revelation was actually an unveiling, not a concealing. And so those are the four views that get mixed in. You can't be premillennial and be an idealist, but you can be amill or postmill and be an idealist. You see what I'm saying? These blends. And you have to be premillennial to have a different view on the rapture issue, but we're not talking about that in this way at this time. So currently we're back to apologetics, kind of in a sense, in the progress of dogma. So Orr goes on and says, if now, planting yourself at the close of the apostolic age, you cast your eye down the course of the succeeding centuries, you find taking as an easy guide the great historical controversies of the church, that what you have is simply the projection of the logical system on a vast temporal screen. One thing I think it shows unmistakably is that neither arrangement is arbitrary, that there is a law and reason underlying it. And another thing which forces itself upon us is that the law of these two developments, the logical and the historical, is the same. So he's saying it basically follows the logic historical development does. And he says, in the sketch just given, there is a reason for this order, a logical principle which determines it. The method, briefly stated, is simply to take the doctrines in the order of their logical dependence, in which one forms the presupposition of the other. The doctrine of redemption, for example, presupposes that of the person of the Redeemer, and prior to that, the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin, again, throws us back on the general doctrine of man, and also on the character, law, and moral administration of God. The doctrine of God, on the other hand, underlies everything. The doctrine of man, of sin, of Christ, of salvation, of the purpose of the world, of human destiny. So that's what he's saying, and I think this explains why ecclesiology and eschatology were generally the last two major areas to be rigorously systematically developed in the last 200 years or so. And Dr. Charles Ryrie said, the fact that the church taught something in the first century does not make it true, and likewise, if the church did not teach something until the 20th century, it does not necessarily make it false. Now, everyone agrees with that theoretically, but it's interesting to see how the opponents of pre-tribulationism want to camp on the historical issues that somehow it's a late development, it's not in the creeds. Yes, that's right, it's not in the creeds, because non-premillennialism, and certainly not dispensationalism, was not dominant when they wrote the creeds, either in the early church, which was after in the late 300s they began writing creeds, and then during the early Reformation period. Now, if you look at the development of millennialism, I've already talked about it to some extent, you have ancient premillennialism that dominates the early church. The one exception, and it's called chiliasm, that's the Greek word, for about the first 350 years, and you have then arising in Alexandria, Egypt, and this is the first place where it arose, because if you remember Alexander the Great in the late 300s B.C., developed the city of Alexandria. And about 100 years later, most of the Greek philosophers from Athens moved to Alexandria. And so by 200 B.C., Alexandria, Egypt was the center of Greek philosophy as they had come over to that part of the world at that point. And so you have Philo, who shortly before the time of Christ had started applying a philosophical, abstract, interpretive approach to the Old Testament. And then you had, when Christianity went there, you had the same thing with all these Greek philosophical influences, and they wanted to allegorize the literal. And they certainly didn't believe in a literal future millennium, that could be spiritual, unquote. That's why Paul deals with the Corinthians about a physical future resurrection, because they were Greeks and they had that compartmentalization that was wrong in their mindset. And so it starts with anti-millennialism. Amillennialism has not yet been developed. They're just opposed to this. And when you think of your friends down through the years, at least it's true for me, when people move away from premillennialism, they first become anti-premillennial. They have all these problems, supposedly, with premillennialism. And then they try eventually attach themselves to a more positive system. And so that's what happened. And around 400, Augustine writes The City of God, which is the development of amillennialism. Amillennialism is basically a view that the Catholic Church is fulfilling the kingdom promises spiritually during the current church age. And so amillennialism is a distinctly Catholic view historically. And then you have postmillennialism, as you see the church really grew after Constantine Christianized the empire. You went from like 8% Christian in the Roman Empire to like 98% in 20 years. You talk about church growth. I mean, the church growth people would have gone ballistics if they were living back then. They would just, you know, George Barna and all those folks would really have a wonderful time polling folks. But so there's some early undeveloped postmillennial ideas that you see coming along, undeveloped though, until Whitby comes along in 1652. Well, actually, he comes along in 1703, but some of the early Puritans were postmillennial, but because they were all historicists, there wasn't that big a difference between postmillennialism and premillennialism. And then you have the revival of premillennialism, and in my book, The Case for Zionism, I have a 13,000-word chapter showing the rise of pro-Israel filio-Semitic views starting in the late 1500s and dominating the Puritans. Almost all the Puritans that came to the United States were premillennial. You look at the Mathers, for example, and they're very pro-Israel. That's why we end up with so many Jewish people in the United States, because we left that medieval Jew hatred behind in Europe. And America was different then. That's our heritage. And just like Britain 100 years ago, as they move away from the Bible, then guess what? You start seeing anti-Semitism on the rise in the United States, just as you saw 100 years ago with Great Britain. So 1627 is when Joseph Meade, who was the greatest scholar of his day from Cambridge, wrote a famous commentary taking a premillennial view, and most people followed him. Now, modern premillennialism is futurist premillennialism, mostly dispensationalism. And that started when, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, people start questioning whether or not the Antichrist was a person or each succeeding pope. You know, the popes, the Antichrist, each succeeding pope. Within historicism. And so that led to a revival of futurism, and overnight, pre-tribulationalism starts jumping off the page. You see what I'm saying? By that time, actually before, as we'll see in a moment. So Adolf Harnack says early Christians were called Kileist, and he says that that was inseparably associated with the gospel himself, he believed. And a lot of early church historians believe that Kileism or premillennialism was very strong and associated with even the gospel itself, you know, up until the time of Constantine. Faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. So you're not going to be pre-trib if you're not pre-mill, right? The early church, most of them, if you look at what they taught, believed that they were either in the tribulation itself or on the verge of it. One scholar has called that intra-tribulationalism, you see. So they did believe in imminency. So they believed, you know, the two comings of Christ, Jesus returns, that they weren't really pre-trib at all, that I can see, and they would have a literal thousand-year reign and then the resurrection, the saved and lost at the end. But you do find expressions of imminency in the apostolic fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, all speak of imminency, that Christ could come at any moment. Furthermore, the Shepherd of Hermas speaks of the pre-tribulational concept of escaping the tribulation, when it says you have escaped from great tribulation on account of your faith, and because you did not doubt in the presence of such a beast, go therefore and tell the elect of the Lord his mighty deeds, and say to them that this beast is a type of the great tribulation that is coming. If then you prepare yourselves and repent with all your heart and turn to the Lord, it will be possible for you to escape it, if your heart be pure and spotless, and spend the rest of your days of your life in serving the Lord blamelessly. By the way, I remember when I was first studying church history at Dallas Seminary, I was just amazed. The gospel was gone when you transitioned from the Bible itself to the early church. I mean, remember that Pepsi commercial? You wonder where the yellow went? You wonder where the gospel went. You know? I mean, it's gone. There's no gospel. Everything's this moralism like we just read here, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. And part of that's because most of the early church theologians were former philosophers, Greek philosophers. You know, they knew how to read and write and all of that, so they became, most of them became the leaders of the church. But here's a guy, Francis Xavier Gumilac. I wonder what kind of family he grew up in. Obviously Catholic, but he's an evangelical, and he's probably, he's very anti-dispensational and anti-pre-trib, but he points out, as new finds are discovered, evangelicals are gradually becoming aware that pre-tribulationalism has a much broader history than its articulations over the last 200 years. And he had an article in BibSac, and I remember in the 90s, I thought of considering this. I found this particular statement and thought about it being a pre-trib statement, and then he comes out supporting it, and I got, through his research, a doctoral dissertation that was done on this where the guy argues it's a pre-trib rapture statement from the Apocalypse of Elijah. How many have read the Apocalypse of Elijah? Well, there are probably 7 or 8 different versions. There's even pre-Christian versions of it, so it was reworked over and over again. But this was this particular version of the Apocalypse of Isaiah, of Elijah, was written around A.D. 285 in Egypt. And it says, in that time the Christ will have pity upon those who belong to him, those upon whom whose foreheads is inscribed the name of Christ, upon whose right hand is the seal from little to great. The angels will lift them up on their wings and carry them away before the wrath. He's talking about the tribulation there. And they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the lawless one have power over them. And so a number of scholars think this is a pre-trib rapture statement. And you have Pseudo-Ephraim, and he wrote probably around 387. And this was a somewhat popular essay. We have it on our website in Latin or in English. I chose English. And it's about 1,487 words in Latin, and it has 10 paragraphs. And in paragraph 2, you have what I think is a pre-trib rapture statement. In paragraphs 9 and 10, you have the second coming. And in between, you have accounts of the tribulation. And I have an article, I think in the 90s, on this in BibSac on Pseudo-Ephraim. In fact, Bob Gundry wrote me a letter saying that that article in BibSac inspired him to write a new book on the rapture, and he came out with a book called First the Antichrist. So he's looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Christ. I mean, you couldn't describe post-tribulationalism any better than that title of the book, you see. But this says, why therefore do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ? See, he's meeting Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion. The confusion is used repeatedly to describe the tribulation later, which overwhelms all the world. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of their sins. I remember calling Dr. Ryrie up and reading this and saying, what do you think of it? He said, that's pre-trib. I said, yeah, 4th century. He was amazed. I am too. So that I think that's a clear pre-trib rapture statement. And so Gumilac, in his book, The Day and the Hour, where he goes and documents all the date setters down through history, talks about the apostolic brethren. And by the way, he has an article on this in Bibsac. And they were founded in 1260 by Gerard Sagarello and were committed to radical poverty and itinerant preaching of the gospel. They were objects of persecution, and in 1300, their leader, Gerard, was burned at the stake. You know why the Catholics love to burn heretics at the stake? It's because they believe they were destined for hell, and therefore, we're going to give you an early start by burning you at the stake. Brother Dalcino, who had been a member of the Apostolic Brethren for a number of years, took over leadership of the order in that year. And at one point, under his leadership, the Apostolic Brethren had grown to about 4,000 members. Members of the order wore wooden mantles and sandals and went about northern Italy and other countries preaching the gospel injection to repent. I didn't see any believe in there, but they said repent. Of course, they're John the Baptist type folks wearing that stuff. That'll make you want to repent. And the persecuted order under Dalcino's leadership withdrew to the mountainous areas of northern Italy. But the size of the order and their need for daily sustenance resulted in clashes with local authorities. And in 1306, a papal bull was drawn up by Pope Clement V, and a crusade was launched against them. In 1307, over 400 members, the Apostolic Brethren, were slaughtered by papal forces. Dalcino was captured, mutilated, and burned at the stake. It's good old Catholic Brethren there. And so Dalcino believed and preached and taught that within those 3 years, Dalcino himself and his followers will preach the coming of the Antichrist, and that the Antichrist was coming into this world within the bounds of said 3.5 years. And after he had come, then Dalcino and his followers would be transferred into paradise, in which are Enoch and Elijah. And in this way, they will be preserved unharmed from the persecution of Antichrist. That's clear pre-trib there. And that then Enoch and Elijah themselves would descend on earth for the purpose of preaching against Antichrist, the two witnesses. And that, by the way, that was the dominant view in the early church. Enoch and Elijah were the two witnesses, not Moses and Elijah. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just pointing that out. Then they would be killed by him or by his servants, and thus Antichrist would reign for a long time. But when the Antichrist is dead, Dalcino himself, who would then be the Holy Pope. Isn't this a great story? He gets to come back and be the Pope. Now, one thing I found in studying this, I mean, there was for 1,000 years, there's this whole belief of the two popes, the end time popes. One would be the Antichrist and one would be a good guy. Just, and it was built off of Rome, you know. Remus and Ramesses, or whatever his name was, were the two founders, supposedly, of Rome. And so they taught in the last days, there would be two brothers, and one would be the greatest Christian that ever lived, and he would be the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and then he would be killed by his evil brother, who'd be the Antichrist. It's a lot of that. It's called I forget what it's called, but nevertheless, that's very popular in the early church. But when the Antichrist is dead, Dalcino will be Holy Pope, and his preserved followers will descend on the earth and will preach the right faith of Christ to all, and will convert those who will be living then to the true faith in Jesus Christ. And they all lived happily ever after. For this 14th century text, the history of Brother Dalcino shows us that some Christians in the Middle Ages held a view of the rapture that had basic elements of what we call today a pre-tribulation rapture. These include a significant gap of time between the rapture of the saints and their subsequent descent to earth, and the purpose of the rapture related to escaping end-time tribulation. And on this basis, Gumerlach says, I submit my case for expanding the historical boundaries of pre-tribulationalism. Don't forget, he's not pre-tribulational. Gumerlach hits the nail on the head when he says, especially in need of rethinking are those views which place the origin of the teaching or its initial recovery within the last 200 years. So he told Mark Hitchcock in an email that he has 3 file drawers full of rapture statements he has gleaned from Latin and Greek sources that he has read from the Middle Ages. He has a PhD in patristics And in case you didn't know, there's 500 volumes of Greek and Latin church fathers that have never been translated into English. And he's gone through them all. In fact, he's teamed up with William Watson, a guy who comes to pre-trib. And William Watson wrote a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And they're going to present some new pre-trib rapture statements at this coming ETS. Now, you had what I call the two-stage 45 pre-conflagration rapture view that Joseph Meade taught. Since historicism believes that the book of Revelation is being fulfilled throughout church history, then they believed that the second coming had a two-stage return, not a rapture before the tribulation. That's why it's not pre-trib. But that there would be a 45-day interval that they get from Daniel chapter 12, and that believers would be raptured and hover in the air for 45 days while the earth was burned to a crisp and renovated, and then they would come back with Christ. Those are the two stages, you see. So if that is a pre-trib rapture, which some people have advocated, I don't believe it is, then the pre-trib rapture goes way back very clearly to the 1600s, because there were most Puritans held to that 45-day interval two-stage rapture view back in those days. So Joseph Meade, in a later work in 1630, and, you know, they didn't have little short titles back then. He says it's a paraphrase and exposition of the prophecy of St. Peter concerning the day of Christ's second coming, described in the third chapter of his second epistle, as also how the conflagration or destruction of the world by fire, whereas St. Peter speaks, and especially of the heavens, is to be understood. So you didn't even have to read the book by reading the title. Meade taught at Cambridge and was one of the greatest Reformed scholars of his day. He is considered the father of English premillennialism, but advanced not futurism, but historicist day-year theory, as I've said. And he said, I will add this more, namely, what may be conceived to be the cause of this rapture of the saints on high to meet the Lord in the clouds, rather than to wait his coming to the earth. What if it be that they may be preserved during the conflagration of the earth and the works thereof in 2 Peter 3:10, that as Noah and his family were preserved from the deluge by being lifted up above the waters in the ark, so shall the saints, as the conflagration, be lifted up into the clouds unto their ark, Christ, to be preserved there from the deluge of fire wherein the wicked shall be consumed. So that's not pre-trib. Increase Mather, for example, who was the second president of Harvard, he had published about 125 books in his life, and he wrote his first book was a dissertation concerning the future conversion of the Jewish nation, and that was his favorite book. Went through 7 or 8 different editions, and he says the living saints at Christ's coming shall be caught up in the air, so that they may escape the deluge of fire, which will be the perdition of ungodly men. But before the rapture of the living, the dead saints shall be raised. So, once again, he holds to Meade's view. Now, Increase Mather married John Cotton's daughter. John Cotton was the most famous minister in Boston back then. And they had a son and named him Cotton Mather. And he was a real slacker. He only had 425 books published in his lifetime. And most of them were written in Latin, by the way. And many of them were multi-volume. But he said, the saints shall be caught up to meet the Lord. Our God, having thus made up his jewels and snatched away all that he had any value for, the earth now left with none but the wicked upon it. The vials of divine wrath are poured out upon the world. During this time, the saints will be safe, caught up to the place where the Lord will have his holy ones with him at such a safe distance from the earth as to deliver them from the wrath to come and from the flames of a world on fire. So that's that Joseph Meade 45-day pre-conflagration view. John Gill, the hyper-Calvinist, believed in that. Thomas Burnett. You have Manuel de la Conza believed that. Peter Bernard Lambert and Jean Aguirre, who were Jainists, which Jainists were French Catholics who believed in justification by faith, and they were all premillennial as well. Edward Irving believed this, and various Irvingites in the Irvingite movement. By the way, I have an article in, y'all are going to like this, in the Master's Journal in the spring 2016 issue on why Edward Irving and the Irvingites never believed in a pre-trib rapture, explaining all of that, showing that they could not be the source of the pre-trib rapture like so many have postulated. So if you're interested in that, I think you can get it for free. It's just downloaded off of their site if you're allowed to go there. So John Askell wrote in 1700 an argument proving that according to the covenant of eternal life revealed in the Scriptures, man may be translated from hence into eternal life without passing through death, although the human nature of Christ himself could not be thus translated till he had passed through death. It's good to know that last part. And so his book came out, as I say, in 1700. I've read it. It was 92 pages. And it was examined and pronounced blasphemous because he taught a rapture, pre-trib rapture, and had been burnt by order of the house without his having been heard in defense. Askell was removed from the Irish Parliament in 1703 and then from the English Parliament in 1707. He spent his last 30 years in prison for having written a book on the rapture. Weren't very welcoming times back then, and he lived to be over 100, by the way. Margaret Edwards, a Welshman who was the founder of Brown University, an Ivy League school. And Edwards is pretty close to being a dispensationalist, if not. And he's the father of Baptist history. Here we are at a Baptist seminary. He is the father, the first Baptist historian in America. And he went to Bristol Baptist College, not far from Wells, and he wrote in 1744, his third year there, a paper on eschatology in Latin, of course. And then in 1788, he personally translated it from Latin without changing it to English in 1788 and published it in Philadelphia. And we have this on our website as well. I got a copy out of the Library of Congress. And he says the distance between the first and second resurrection will be somewhat more than 1,000 years. I say somewhat more because the dead saints will be raised and the living changed at Christ appearing in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And this will be about 3.5 years before the millennium. Now, you say, well, that's mid-trib. No, it's not. They believed, almost everybody believed, that tribulation was 3.5 years back then. In fact, Darby did. For the first 15 years of his life, he thought the tribulation was limited to 3.5 years. Then he realized in 1845 that it was full 7 years, as we shall see hereafter. But will he and they abide in the air all that time? See, he's talking about Meade's view. See, he's going against Meade's view here. No, they will ascend to paradise or to one of those many mansions in the Father's house and so disappear during foresaid period of time. The design of this retreat and disappearing will be to judge the risen and changed saints. For now the time has come that judgment must begin, and that will be at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. So he even believes in the Bema going on, taking place during that time at that point. So he says in another place, another event previous to the millennium will be the appearing of the Son of Man in the clouds, coming to raise the dead saints and change the living and to catch them up to himself and then withdraw with them as observed before, what I just read you. This event will come to pass when Antichrist be arrived in Jerusalem in his conquest of the world in about 3.5 years before his killing the witnesses and assumption of Godhead. The last event, and the event that will usher in the millennium will be the coming of Christ from paradise to the earth with all the saints he had taken up thither about 3.5 years before. So millions and millions of saints will have been on earth from the days of the first Adam to the coming of the second Adam. All these will... All these will Christ bring with him. The place where he will alight is the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Okay. And a guy named Thomas Collier, 1674, wrote a systematic theology, and he makes reference to a preacher of rapture, but rejects the view. So, showing that there obviously was a view out there. Jainists, Lambert and Aguirre, who apparently taught a form of pre-tribulationalism as well. And Darby, I have an article in what's Baptist Bible's thing, journal, showing, that Darby came up with this on his own, the idea in 1827. And this is 3.5 years before Margaret MacDonald ever came on the scene. You see, he clearly had these views in mind. And it was the result of study of Scripture. And he came to these views as early as late 1827 during his convalescence from a riding accident. Where he, by the way, Darby was the top classics winner at Trinity Dublin. And he read the Bible in Greek. And he translated the New Testament into 6 languages. How many of y'all have done that? And the whole Bible into 3 languages. And he founded 1,500 churches in his life. Church planting before it became popular. And he was winning when he was a Catholic priest, Anglican priest, for 26 months. He was leading 600 to 800 people a week to Christ. Until the bishop said you had to join or swear allegiance to the British Crown in Ireland. Now, you've watched, what's that show? The PBS? Downton Abbey. And you get a little flavor of how the Irish hated the British at that point. And that killed his evangelism. Nobody would talk to him after that. So, he left and started meeting with the brethren, and the rest is history. But he's an amazing guy. You hear a lot of bad things about him, but personally a godly, godly man. And, they say he was a splinter. Well, he took doctrine very seriously. But his pre-trib and dispensational thoughts were developed during this time, December 1827. And I show you witnesses in that article that I have in that that Baptist Bible Journal article of people who testify to this by December 1827. Number one, he saw from Isaiah 32 that there was a different dispensation coming, that Israel and the church were distinct. He was probably post-millennial at this point, and he becomes premillennial. During his convalescence, Darby learned that he ought to daily expect the Lord's return. That's the rapture. Thirdly, in 1827, Darby understood the fall of the church. He called it the ruin of the church. Darby also was beginning to see a gap of time between the rapture and the second coming by 1827. And then he himself said in 1857 that he first started understanding these things relating to the preacher of rapture 30 years ago. So that's when Darby first came up with this idea. And so, questions. Comments, testimonies, prayer. Go ahead.
I understand the seance being believed in a literal millennial reign of Christ.
Who?
St. Augustine.
Oh, he did at one time.
And the question I have is, what could have, what influences could have prevailed on this man of such great
Yeah, it was the influences of North Africa that I mentioned from Alexandria. He lived in North Africa, and what Augustine did is he developed a dual hermeneutic that he took much of the Bible literally, but when it came to eschatology, he believed it should be spiritualized, and I think it's because of his philosophical predisposition, because he talked about carnal banqueting. And there were, in the early church, heretical forms of premillennialism. And perhaps he was reacting to some of the heretical forms of premillennialism. Of course there were heretical forms, because premillennialism was the only view they had. And so some heretics held premillennialism in the early church. And he said he was reacting against the carnal banqueting of premillennialism. And I think he overreacted, clearly. Plus, you have the optimism of the Catholic Church. He wrote The City of God in order to explain the collapse of the Roman Empire, because that was a big deal in those days. And the pagans blamed Christianity for the fall of the Roman Empire. And they said it's because Christianity were a bunch of atheists. In other words, they didn't believe in the gods, plural. And so they believed that the gods got mad, and that's why the Roman Empire failed. And he's trying to show, no, the Roman Empire failed because there's a city of God and the city of man. And, God judged the Roman Empire, and the city of God won out. Basically, that's why he developed a spiritual view of the millennium. Yes. Well, first of all, the common person couldn't read.
I understand.
Only 1 in 2,500 people in the Middle Ages could read. So they were dependent upon what people told them. And there's no record for like 1,100 years of anyone being a premillennialist. Because in the 400s, I forget which creed, basically anathematized premillennialism. And even when you begin to have the revival of premillennialism among some Catholics, they wouldn't call themselves premillennialists, but they would describe what would be premillennialism, you see. And so there was such, and you got to realize the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, by the 1100s, it was over the state. You see, it was so strong and powerful, plus the idea that the church was the one that administered salvation. So they first had to get over that to be able to have enough guts to take on the Catholic Church.
But then the problem is, well, if they're trusting the church,
because they're trusting the church. Well, yeah, and you have the Lollards and people under Wycliffe and everything who clearly didn't agree with that, and they would have a translation of the Bible, and they were sent across the channel to Europe to leave that Bible in Latin with someone that they felt they should give it to. And then they'd come back and do another translation and then go back and do that. That was their way of doing mission work. You have Columba, not Columbo. Columba in the 400s in Ireland kept Christianity alive. It had gone there through the Roman Empire, and then it died out in Great Britain. And they revived Christianity and were not part of the Roman Church until about the 600 to 700. So St. Patrick was not Catholic. And so Columba was not Catholic. But later on, their sect, a couple hundred years later, joined the Catholic Church. And they were won over by the argument that Only the Roman Catholics had the keys to the kingdom. You see, so you do have this, but the problem is the Catholics always not only burned the people, but they burned their writings and things, and we don't have a lot of it. And everything that was said about these people was said by, you know, Catholic or enemies of them, and so it's hard. Now, some people try to argue the Trail of Blood. I mean, there was a professor here at Southwestern that argued that there, you know, there's this faithful church all throughout, and there may have been.
Well, you know, Jesus operated with the common person.
Yes.
He didn't run with the religious aristocracy.
No.
Although he had plenty to say about it. I just wondered if maybe we get focused on how things have developed among the aristocracy rather than maybe looking a little bit at what's going on with the common man. But how do we find out?
Right. There's no way to find out. Exactly. And well, they certainly didn't understand. They didn't understand the gospel of grace. That's for sure. The fact of the matter is we don't really know. But when the Reformation comes in, and you have the rise of the middle class and printing and all of that, there's an explosion of getting the gospel right, studying eschatology, actually ecclesiology as well. You know, for 1,500 years, you had nothing but the Episcopal form of government, period, over and out. Talk about getting something wrong. You know, you have all of these factors. And so people began to start reading the Bible for themselves. And when they did, for example, I'm going over, but let me just take another minute. I believe in the development of things like dispensationalism that you first, the more you see a future for Israel, that tends to drive people to have to think about things they hadn't thought about before. Well, if the church hasn't replaced Israel, and Israel still has a future as Israel, then how does the church relate to that? And that's what Darby was dealing with. You see, if Israel, and so historically, it's when people start taking Israel literally that they begin to see the mystery program, the distinct programs, and things like that. So that's why in church history, you had 200 years of the development in the post-Reformation era of people seeing Israel as Israel. And then out of that came the dispensationalism where you start distinguishing between Israel and the church. So you got one of two choices. Either the church is it, and it's taken over, and the Jewish conversion, they're going to be absorbed into the church in the future, or they're two distinct plans, you see. And if you start thinking along that lines, then the rapture makes sense. Real quick.
I was just going to ask real quick, what was the
name of the Catholic
group?
Goodness. They're Janist. Well, if you get my book on the rapture, Handbook of the Rapture, I've got them in there. The book that with Ed Heinzen and Tim LaHaye and myself. I've got a lot of this in there. Okay, thank you.